How's everybody doing this morning?
Good.
Some delayed goods. That's great. Well, it's great to have you here this morning. Really excited to be in this passage this morning. As I guess we all know, we will be working through one of the most famous verses in the Bible. So that's going to be fun. And also, knowing your Bible, you know, really this passage is just straight gospel. So we will be kind of in the gospel all day. And that's what's been so encouraging me for me this week, is I've got to sit in the passage and study and read, is just to have the gospel constantly before me. And I think it's been a great reminder for me, and I think it needs to be a reminder for us, is just how we need the gospel preached to us constantly. Every day in our lives, we need to let these truths we're going to talk about today shape our lives or orient our lives. And so it was a great week. Even though these verses I think we all can recite or are definitely familiar with. So before we get going, on to say this, so our passage, as Jason read, verses 16 to 21, they're really a summation of what has been said in 1 to 15. So as we talked about last week, and we'll go over today briefly, Jesus and Nicodemus' interaction and conversation, really the verses in our passage today are going to summarize what's been discussed. So most people probably would jump straight into 3:16, but we are going to step back and do a quick flyover. If you were here last week, Marwan spoke on these first 15 verses, and so we're just going to go over them quickly, kind of at a 30,000 foot view, but I think it's really going to help us shape 3:16 to 21 and give us the context that we need. Because I think you could ask most Christians and maybe even most non-Christians, and a lot of people would be familiar with our text today. If they couldn't recite it, they would have heard it to some degree in many places in the world. But what I think you also could do is you could ask those same people, when were these verses spoken? Who was in the scene? What was happening? What had just been said? And I think a lot less people would be able to answer that question. And I think the answers to that question is really going to give us depth and kind of give us this nuanced meaning to this verse that we are so familiar with. So we will get to our passage today after we do a quick run through of 1 to 15. And get that context. So looking back at verse 1, we see it reads, "There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And so this is really the thing that sets the whole stage. We can't miss who this person was, who approached Jesus this day. It was an ordinary person. I know last week Marwan used the name Nick. I may be a little more formal. Nicodemus is a name you don't say a lot, so I may take advantage and say it a lot today. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and the fact we really need to grasp is the fact that he was a Pharisee. You may be familiar with what a Pharisee is, but if you're not, a Pharisee was a group of Jews who really came to power and kind of prominence in the intertestamental period. So between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know Israel was being ruled by the Romans. Greek culture was coming into their world. So Israel and the Jews were becoming more secular. They were starting to look more and more like the cultures around them. So I think in an honest attempt, the Pharisees kind of rose to power and said, we're going to protect the law. We're going to protect what's been so important to our faith and heritage for all these generations. But over time, the Pharisees just added on and added on and added on. So we get to where we are in Jesus' day. So they were a very devout religious group. They were very respected. But if you've read much in the New Testament, you know that they were really one of Jesus' biggest enemies, one of Jesus' biggest opponents, just the religious leaders in general. And kind of seeing some of that in Matthew 23, Jesus really is going to point out that these religious leaders were all hypocrites. Among other things, he calls them sons of hell. He calls them blind guides. He says they're more concerned about how they look than how they treat others. As Marwan mentioned last week, he says they're whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside, but they have dead man's bones on the inside. So they're filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness, even though they attempted to try to protect the law. They had just gone above and beyond what was required. So to say the least, there wasn't a very, very favorable impression of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus is one of the Pharisees, as we read. And even more important, in the first verse, we see that he was a ruler of the Jews. So this meant, when you study the text, that Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was basically their supreme court, the highest tribunal that ruled over the entire nation. The Sanhedrin had the most power among the Jews. They ruled on every matter in court except capital punishment, which is what we see with Jesus eventually. So Nicodemus wasn't a normal guy, and he wasn't even just a Pharisee. He was on this supreme council. I kind of picture Star Wars. That just popped in my head. But Nicodemus would have been in one of those seats looking really weird, like they do in Star Wars. So this is who came to Jesus, and that really shapes everything that we're going to get into today. And we don't really know why he came to Jesus. Well, we do know he came out of curiosity. He probably was sent from the Pharisees or sent from his group to find out what was going on. But I think as we see what Jesus talks about, I think there was more. I think Nicodemus was approaching Jesus to find out more. He was intrigued, and he was probably tasked to find out what was going on with this fringe rogue teacher who was, you know, out on the fringes but was drawing crowds and crowds. But ultimately, as Jesus addresses, I think Nicodemus had something pressing on his heart. And we know he saw that Jesus was different. Verse 2 tells us that. It says, Jesus came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." So he recognizes he's a teacher, and he recognizes that he's come from God, which is a huge thing to say from someone in his position. This isn't, you know, again, some lowly citizen. So to come from him is making a big statement. And you know, just thinking through what he could have been coming for, maybe he was wondering, you know, here I am, a Pharisee, following the law, making law, but he knew he was empty. Maybe there was something he was searching for. He's heard the stories, he's seen the miracles, he's heard all these accounts. So he was looking for something, I think. And although he doesn't say that, we see what Jesus does. So what does Jesus do? He does what Jesus does in the New Testament all the time. He addresses his heart. He goes straight to the heart of Nicodemus. And I think we also can agree that Nicodemus believed on some level, right? Because he did say that Jesus was sent from God. He said he was unique. He said he was special. But that's as far as his faith went. And as we're going to see in our passage today, that is not enough to save. The faith he had, just acknowledging Jesus is from God, is a great teacher, is not enough to save. So as Marwan talked about, and we're not going to go verse by verse, he tells Nicodemus that he has to be born again. And so this is the first time Nicodemus is hearing something like this. Again, he was a Jew. He was used to ritual, ceremony. He was used to the sacrificial system. So all this stuff that Jesus is going to be telling Nicodemus is just going to completely blow his world and his mind up. And that's really where our passage is going to flow out of, kind of this whole reorganization in Nicodemus's world and religion. So Jesus basically tells him that his entire religious system, all the rituals, ceremonies, laws, and sacrifices, all those things won't save you. In verse 3, he says, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." And as we talked about last week, the analogy he uses is also critical, very important, this idea of birth. And Nicodemus questions it. He said, "How does this happen?" But the point to take away is, what did you contribute to your birth? And as we said, we contributed nothing. And so in the same way, that's what we're going to contribute to our spiritual birth. It's going to come from God. It's going to come from heaven in a work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus that that has to happen to you from above, and that you don't participate in that act. And again, to a Pharisee, to a Jew, this would have been countercultural. It would have been the complete opposite of what for generations they had believed and lived. So I'm sure Nicodemus didn't know what to do with this. And so then in verse 10, we see Jesus pressing him again. Jesus says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" So again, Jesus is kind of calling out Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have known the Old Testament. He would have had a good chunk of it memorized, been able to stand up and just recite. And here Jesus is kind of saying, why don't you know these things? You know Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, as we talked about last week, how God's going to take out your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, that God's going to cause his spirit to come upon you to walk in his statutes and ways, pointing to Christ. These new covenant passages in the Old Bible, in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ. But verse 11 and 12 shows us Nicodemus didn't accept it, and he didn't believe it. So I think it's easy for us to sit and question, how could the Messiah, the Savior of the world, be right in front of you, has performed all these miracles, and you're a very smart man, but yet you reject it. And again, I don't think there's even an equivalent for us today for just his culture, the Jewish culture, the system of religion he was wrapped up in, the system of religion he led. So there's so much going on in his heart and life that it's not just this quick thing he could assent to without the work of the Holy Spirit, which does come. And so now we get to verses 14 and 15, and this is really going to kind of be the doorway into our text today. Here Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up, which points forward to Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. Verse 15, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus says in verse 15 that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And so what word in there would have again rocked Nicodemus' world? The word everyone, right? So not only had Nicodemus just been told, you can't contribute to your salvation, all these things you're doing, trying to accomplish, trying to prove, that's not what's going to save you. It's going to be believing in the Son of Man. But then here, Jesus is saying, everyone who believes this will be saved. So again, with the Jewish system in place, this would have been a shock. Nicodemus knew what eternal life was. The Jews were well aware of this. They were prideful about it because they had it in their minds as children of promise, children of Abraham. But this word, everyone, would have been huge. And the Jews, again, were thinking that Jesus or the Messiah would come and judge the nations. The Jews thought Jesus would come, condemn the nations for their idolatry, for their mistreatment of Israel, and he would destroy them. But again, Jesus isn't talking about those things. Jesus doesn't mention the temple. He doesn't mention the law. He doesn't mention Abraham, Moses, the sacrificial system. He mentions none of that. He says, everyone who believes. So this idea that everyone who believes in the Son of Man is going to escape judgment, is going to receive eternal life, is going to be completely forgiven of their sins, is going to be justified before God, it would just be hard for Nicodemus to grasp. He wouldn't have had a category to put this in. So it's kind of devastating news for Nicodemus. His entire life is built around this system, and in this one conversation with Jesus, everything's unraveled. And so this kind of brings us to John 3:16, our verse for today. So there's the context, there's the man, there's the conversation, there's what was happening in the background. And then we get to John 3:16. And one thing to notice is John 3:16, again, this is what you miss when you just proof text verses, when you just rip a verse out of the Bible and just read it. Verse 16 is not a new thought. Verse 16, it's not a standalone verse. It's really talking about and explaining verse 15. So when you just start in 16, you're missing the whole point of 14 and 15 that it's really referencing. So we'll read verse 14 and 15 again, and then that will lead us into 16. So verses 14 and 15 says, so that the man must be lifted up, so that the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So Nicodemus would have heard that. He'd have been standing there and hearing what Jesus just said, and he would have been asking, why in the world would God give eternal life to anybody? Why would just believing in the Son of Man get you eternity? Why wouldn't God reserve eternal life for the Jews, for those who follow the law, for those who keep the sacrificial system, for those who are ceremonially clean, for those who have followed the gods of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then what about the Jews? What about God's chosen people? We know that in the Old Testament, that was in place. What about all the stories we read from the patriarchs? And all of that, Nicodemus gets his answer in verse 16. And it's in the first five words, which we all could quote, "For God so loved the world." I like this. The CSB's translation's a little different. Well, it gets to that way, but the first word, "for," is just this idea of the veracity or the intenseness of God's love. So what's behind all of this? What's behind all the stuff they've been talking about is God's love. And I think our familiarity with this verse, being able to just kick it around quickly, sometimes we box it in. Sometimes we, you know, maybe put borders on it with what it really can mean. And so we'll just quickly outline. I want to quickly outline this verse kind of in that context we just talked about with Jesus and Nicodemus. And really there's five pieces that we'll talk about in verse 16. And so we kind of talked about the first one, but the first one, we're going to look at the motive. So what is the motive of verse 16? What is the motive of salvation? What is behind it? And we said it's God's love. This love that is spoken here would have blown up the racism of the Jews, because here it is opening up to the world, opening up to the Gentiles, to the neighboring nations, that God loves the world. And so for generations, the Jews would have justified their hatred for those around them, because they would have said that's what God believes. He loves us. We're his unique chosen nation, and he hates the rest of the world. But we know throughout even the Old Testament, we don't see that. We know that God always has a heart for the nations, and that's going to be manifest through him sending Christ. And so here was Jesus saying, all those things that you and your people believe is not true. The reason God made salvation available for anyone who believes is because of his love, and his love for the world, his love for the nations. So the motive is love, and that brings us to the second piece. The second piece is the object. And what is the object of God's love? Well, it's not the Jews. The object of God's love is the world. That word, whoever, everyone who believes. And this word for worlds, cosmos in the Greek, it really just means humanity. So it just means God loves humanity. A similar Greek expression is used in Titus 3, 4 to 5, where we read, "When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared," so that's that mankind, "he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." And now this doesn't mean, where some people may take it, that God saves everyone. John, multiple times later in his book and throughout the New Testament, we know that's not the case. This verse doesn't point towards universalism. John 6, he talks about God giving Jesus those who will come to him. Everyone the Father gives me will come. So that there is a select, chosen people of God that are going to come to Christ. But again, we see the motive for salvation is love, and the object is the world. And so then that brings us to the action. So what is the action? The action's the gift, the greatest gift. The action is that God gave his one and only Son. And again, that word "for" at the beginning is just showing how intense this love of God is, but also how intense and important this gift was. His love was so great that he gave. And I like the translation that this uses, because I think maybe some people who know the verse said, "For God so loved that he sent his only begotten Son." But "gave," I think, has this deeper sacrifice than just sent. God did more than just send. He gave of himself, of part of the Trinity. So he gave his only Son. And that just points to the greatness of this gift that we've received. And so John's wanting us to see that the extent of God's love is measured by the extent of his gift. So because his gift was so great, that just points to the greatness of his love, again, for the world, for humanity, for the nations. God couldn't have given any more than his son, part of himself, part of the Trinity. And we know what that means throughout the New Testament of the sacrifice of the Father sending the Son. And so now we get to the means of salvation. And so as Jesus has told Nicodemus multiple times, the means of salvation is belief. Everyone who believes. So this is the means, believing. Believing in Christ, believing that God eventually will raise him from the dead, believing in the importance of the resurrection of the cross and believing the gospel, all of this comes through faith. And so we don't need to miss this today, that it is a free offer. And it's broad. The gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner, the most wretched person who believes. But then the gospel is also narrow enough to exclude the most religious, put together person who's not a believer. We know Paul said he was the chief of sinners. The gospel can accept anyone. But then on the other hand, especially with Jesus talking to the Pharisees, he's dealing with people who are very rule-bound, very trying to have everything put together. And Jesus is telling him here, all that's worthless. All of that doesn't matter if you don't have belief in the Son of Man, who is Jesus. So ultimately, it's about believing. And then we get to the last piece, which is the result of verse 16. So we've seen the motive, we've seen the object, we've seen the action, and we've seen the means. And now we see the result. The result, which is you won't perish, but you'll have eternal life. And John does this kind of throughout the gospel. He always presents a positive and negative. He always presents kind of two sides of the coin. And so he says, if you believe, you're not going to spend eternity in hell separated from God, but instead you'll have eternal life in glory with God in his midst. And so this tells us right here, there's only two results for mankind. There's only two tracks we can walk down. One's going to lead to heaven, and we know one's going to lead to hell, eternal, everlasting ruin. And so that's John 3:16. And so through this interaction with Nicodemus, before 16, we've seen that you need something that you can't do. You need God to intervene. You need God. You need the Holy Spirit to open your heart. And then it's something you don't participate in. And then also we've seen that it's for whoever. It's for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. And so I think the next question to ask, or I think Nicodemus would have been asking, is why is this so? Why is all this happening through faith? Why is it something we can't do ourselves? Why can't we earn and work for this? Why can't we show our devotion to God by how good we are and that sort of thing? And I think if you're with us in Ephesians, I think Ephesians talks about that really clearly. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so God's doing this because he doesn't want man to boast. We offer nothing. It's totally a work from God, which ultimately brings him the most glory, which is really what the Bible, the whole story of redemption is about, is bringing God glory. And so then we continue to 17. So we've worked through 16, and this is really going to kind of all flow out of verse 16. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so it would make sense, I think, in some people's mind that here the world is sin, they've fallen, it's a mess. We can look around, the world's a mess, the destruction, the sin. And you could even look at Israel in the Old Testament, how they continually failed God, how they continually broke covenant. And it would make sense God could punish his people. God could send Christ, force submission, punish his people into loving him, into submitting. But that's not what we see in the Bible. That's not what we see in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. We know that God didn't send Jesus out of anger, but he sent God out of love. And that's what this verse is telling us here. God didn't send Jesus to judge initially, but to save. So it wasn't out of anger and wrath, but out of the love of the Father for his creation that he sent Christ, who took on flesh, to walk among us and to eventually die on the cross for us. In Luke 19, kind of says the same thing in verse 10, Luke 19:10. Says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." And now we will agree there is going to be a second coming. Christ is coming back, and there will be a judgment. There will be a great judgment. And really, that's what 18 now kind of flows into, looking at this idea of what's to come. And so verse 18, if you read with me, says, "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." And I think there's a really, really important truth in this verse that you could jump over. So we've already agreed and seen Jesus talk about why Jesus came. He came to save. He came to offer everyone salvation. If we believe upon Christ, the Son of Man, we'll be forgiven of our sins. We'll receive his righteousness. We'll be able to enter back into relationship with God. But there's a second half to that verse, verse 18b. And I think if you read it again, catch up. "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned," but then the second part says, "But anyone who does not believe is already condemned." So I think we have to deal with this word "already," because I think it's huge. This is, I mean, kind of spending time in this verse specifically just is really eye-opening. And so initially we'd say it means what it says. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're already condemned. You're already judged. And so if you think about your conversations with people, maybe friends, maybe these were words you said before you came to faith. Maybe these are words you say now. But you hear people say, "I'm just trying to live my life. I'm trying to do the best I can. I think I do more bad than good. I'm a pretty good person. If everything's counted at the end, I think I'll be on the right side of the equation. I'll be okay. I think my good will outweigh my bad." And you can fill in the blank. You could probably write the conversation. You probably have the conversation. But we have to hear this today for our lives and for those people who we interact with. All of that doesn't matter. All of that is worthless. And it tells us right here in the second half of verse 18, you've already been judged. The moment you or anyone else breathed their first breath, your judgment was already cast. You, me, everyone else who arrived in this world, we arrived in the world not believing in Jesus. And because of that, our sentence was already determined. So there's no sorting, there's no counting, there's no let's see how things stack up at the end. No one's in heaven keeping track of our good and bad and keeping a score sheet. But we were judged when we were born. And that's because we didn't believe in Christ. And that's because we hated God. We hated the light. And as Paul says in Romans, we're children of wrath. We had dark and depraved minds and souls and hearts. And so pick your religion today. Every religion, that's what they're doing. They're working to earn and to prove their worth. And so in John right here, John 18, that blows that entire system up. And so John's telling us that all this is wrong. He's trying to get this into Nicodemus's head, because again, the Jews were in the same boat. They were trying to constantly prove and earn and do and sacrifice, because it was never enough. And that's obviously why Christ came. And so we need to see that here for our lives, but also as we're sharing with others, as we're sharing our faith, that when you're standing before God in understanding what's going to send someone to hell, it's not going to be a deficiency in Christ. It's not going to be something that God said or did. Ultimately, it's going to be that you didn't believe in Christ. That's what this entire chapter is about, believing in the Son of Man. As one pastor said, this is the one unforgivable sin. And so picturing the great judgment that is to come, that we read about in Revelation, you know, I can imagine a sinner approaching God, and all the excuses that on this side of eternity we can think of. You know, I've heard them. Oh, it's Adam's fault. Why did Eve eat the apple? Where was Adam? I'm a victim. You know, I've made bad choices. I had bad parents. I've had a tough life. I've had impossible circumstances. But really, none of that's going to matter when you're standing before God. When you're standing before God, we can't even comprehend. All that is going to be said is that you didn't believe in Jesus. And that's the issue, and that's always going to be the issue. And so that brings us to verses 19 and 20. So once you hear the truth of verses 16 to 18, I think we can think and ask, if all it takes is believing in Christ to receive salvation, it seems so easy. Why do sinners reject him? And why do they not believe? Again, here Nicodemus is a very bright guy, and he left not believing. And we can say the same for maybe us at times in our lives or people we know. And that brings us to 19 and 20. And it reads, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." Verse 20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed." So that verse, those verses tell us right there why people don't believe in Jesus. They love their sin too much. They love darkness. They don't want to come to Christ. They don't want to come to the truth and the light because they'll be exposed. Sinners love sin. It's not a mix-up. It's not a mistake. Sinners, which we all were, prefer moral darkness. That's in our DNA as we're born. And because of that, we hate the light as sinners. That's just our nature. John says later in chapter 7, verse 7, this is Jesus speaking, "The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil." So sinners hated Jesus because he exposed their sin, because Jesus was the light. And now as followers of Christ, as Christians, kind of we've been commissioned with the task to be light to the world. We're commissioned to spread the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that light is going to make darkness uncomfortable. It's going to make darkness flee. It's going to make darkness run. But we have to shed that light. And then we get to verse 21. "But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God." So we're to pray for those around us. We're to invest in their lives. We're to pray that God opens their hearts to the truth. We're to pray that God draws men and women to himself. And by us being constant lights that point towards this truth, this is how the Holy Spirit's going to work. God's going to use us in whatever small ways once he opens people's hearts and lives to the gospel. And then what will they do? Verse 21 tells us they run to the light. They want, in a way, to be exposed because they have this freedom in Christ. And so now thinking back to the beginning of this chapter, again, with what we know about Nicodemus, with what we know about his status, his position in the Jewish faith and world, he got a big message that day. Definitely one he wasn't expecting. He was just coming to check on this guy who was drawing crowds and turning water to wine and doing cool stuff. I don't think Nicodemus thought that his whole world would be unwound before him that day. But what is encouraging, and we will get there eventually, by chapter 19, we see that Nicodemus has embraced the light. He has accepted Christ. We find that he's with Joseph of Arimathea burying Jesus. When all the disciples have scattered, when all the disciples have run away, Nicodemus was there preparing Jesus' body for burial, which I think is really cool. So as we close, just as earlier we talked that there's only two destinies. There's eternal ruin, eternal separation from our loving God, which is spent in hell, and then there's eternal life spent with God in heaven and glory. In that same way that there's two eternal realities and destinies, really there's only two types of people. There's those who have faith and have believed in Christ and called out on him to be their Savior. and there are those who haven't. With all the list of things they could have done, achieved, were not done and achieved, there's really those only those two camps. You've either believed on Christ or you haven't. And so for those of us who are Christians this morning, man, again, just letting the gospel sit before you, we have to recognize how great this gift is that we've been given, salvation through Christ. And because of Christ, because of the cross, because of him taking our place, dying the death we deserve to die. And then not just that, not just dealing with our sin, but then imparting to us his righteousness. He lived the perfect life, and now we're found in him. So Christ's righteousness is now, we're robed in his righteousness. So God looks at us and he doesn't see our messed up, depraved, sick hearts and minds. He sees Christ's perfect righteousness. And so what a gift that is. And because of that, we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to approach Jesus like Nicodemus did, maybe wondering what he's missing, what he needs to do, where he's falling short. We can rest assured because there's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to secure our salvation. And then also there's nothing we can do to lose it, which is even better. We're securely held in the Father's hand. So I hope that's a great encouragement for us this morning as Christians. And then maybe that's not you. Maybe you haven't accepted Christ yet. So I would pray, just consider these conversations between Nicodemus and Jesus. Consider these passages today as we've seen the gospel laid out. And we will be praying that the Holy Spirit moves. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the truth, God, that we can open these pages and read, God, your words to us. And God, we thank you for the fact that you did send part of yourself, your son, Jesus, to walk among us, to live the life he lived, and then die the death that we deserve. God, we thank you for what that does for us, God, the gift of your son. And then we thank you for how you've moved in our hearts so we can embrace it. God, we thank you for what that means. And God, now I pray that, God, this message, this gospel, God, that can encourage our hearts, but I pray it can challenge us, Lord, as we go into our daily lives, our weeks, as we interact with people. God, we are to be the light. We are to be the ones who shine your light into the world. And God, we pray for those in our lives. God, we pray that you're at work in their heart. God, we pray the Holy Spirit's moving. God, we pray you open their eyes and their hearts so they can run to the truth. So God, we thank you for, again, what you've given us in Christ. We're so thankful. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful. In your name I pray. Amen.